Let's take our Bibles together, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue our series through this book of Paul's first epistle to this young church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this chapter, we see that Paul is addressing the troublesome or the difficult impartation of the gospel. And we see here that the ministry of the gospel is difficult. It is not easy. And by the way, you should have an outline in your bulletin. I would encourage you to follow along by looking at that outline and filling in the blanks. I believe that'll help you to later come back to this passage and have a better understanding of it. The troublesome impartation of the gospel. The last part of this chapter, verses 13 to 16, we have the difficulty of suffering, but then the last verses, 17 to 20, I am calling this the difficulty of separation. And this section, chapter 2, verse 17, actually goes on through the entire chapter 3. The chapter division would probably have been better beginning with chapter 2, verse 17. The chapter divisions are not inspired. Those were put in there by men. And the thought continues from verse 17 of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3. And some have said that the chapter division as we see it today is probably due to the desire to have each chapter close with a direct reference to the second coming of Christ. And that's something I pointed out early on in this series, that each chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. So that may have been why we have the chapter divisions the way they are. But I'm calling this the difficulty of separation. Now, when you think of separation, you're thinking of separation from the world, the flesh, and from false teachers, separation from worldliness. That's not the separation I'm talking about here. You see, a Christian must intentionally separate or practice separation from the world, from false teachers and preachers, from false brothers, disobedient brothers. But the separation you see here between Paul and the Thessalonians was unintentional. It's not something that the Apostle Paul desired. It's not something that these new Christians in Thessalonica desired. It was unintentional. Please note with me the last part of verse 17 where Paul says, I endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So this separation was unintentional. And here's what I want you to get from this morning. Unintentional separation from other believers ought to be difficult. The problem is, we will sometimes intentionally separate from a good brother. What am I talking about? I'm talking about you've got a church family here. You've got a congregation. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ of like precious faith with you right here at Westside Baptist Church. And sometimes it is grieving, it is surprising that people will intentionally separate themselves for any period of time due to all kinds of misplaced priorities or what have you. How is it that Christians can intentionally separate themselves from their brothers and sisters in Christ in their local church? So I want you to think about that as we go through this passage this morning. Note the first two words of verse 17, but we. So Paul is contrasting himself with the Jewish persecutors he has just mentioned in the previous verses. And then he says, but we brethren, brothers are related. These people are not blood related. Paul is not related by blood, human blood, with these Thessalonian believers, but he is related with them or to them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And each of you who knows Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can call you my brother in Christ. Why? Because we're related through Jesus Christ. And the ladies, I can call you my sister in Christ because we're related through Jesus Christ. And listen, folks, that bond, that blood relation ought to be stronger than any human blood type relation. You say, well, you know, I need to be with my brother. He's coming to visit today, so I'm going to have to skip being with everybody else, or my parents are coming and they don't go to church, so I'm going to have to skip being with them. Really? Believers should be closer to each other than even unsaved relatives. I have some unsaved friends, but my best friends are all believers. Because that's the best relationship I have. It's through Jesus Christ. So Paul calls them brethren. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or a crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I want you to see the first aspect of what made this separation especially difficult is this aspect. It's the physical aspect. A physical separation. This physical separation was, first of all, involuntary. Notice in the previous verses, I believe it's in verse 15, that Paul says that these Jews have persecuted us. Literally, they have drove us away. They forced us, I, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they forced us to leave Thessalonica. We wanted to stay with you, but we were forced to leave. And so he says here in verse 17, being taken from you. Now your Bible may have a note there as to what those three words taken from you really mean. It is strongly expressed by this, having been orphaned from you. Now that's an interesting choice of words that the Holy Spirit had Paul put right here. Having been orphaned from you. It is a strong way to express how Paul was torn away from these people. It's not that he left willingly. He left unwillingly. He left unintentionally. He wanted to be with these believers, but he was orphaned from them. It was a word in the old ancient language used when children were bereaved of their parents, and even when parents were bereaved of their children, as here in keeping with Paul talking about being a mother in verse 7, a father in verse 11 to these Thessalonian believers. I have been orphaned from you, he says. It's this mental anguish. Isn't it interesting that such strong ties were established in such a brief period of time? Because you look at this Thessalonian church, Paul has been gone from this church maybe a couple of months. In less than a year, these strong ties have been established. In other words, not even a year before this, Paul didn't even know these people. And in that short period of time, he had these strong bonds with these people. Why? They're my brothers in Christ. They're my brethren. Have you ever noticed how you can get to know another believer? Have you ever noticed how you can meet somebody else and you can just see them having never met them before? And I'm not talking about in a church setting or any kind of a religious setting. You could be out somewhere and you meet them and all of a sudden you realize, you know, I think that person's a Christian. You meet them and you begin to talk and there's a strong bond that you have with them. That's what took place here, but even stronger because the Apostle Paul not only led these people to the Lord, he was discipling them. They were his children, spiritually speaking. And he had a tremendous concern for them. Someone may say, well, Pastor, I was there in heart. I was there in spirit, as we would say it. Well, you know what? That just doesn't cut it, does it? Notice what the Apostle Paul says next. Being taken from you or being orphaned from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I never left you in my heart. My heart is still there. But what he desires is a face-to-face fellowship. That's why I'm calling this the physical aspect. He wanted this face-to-face fellowship with these believers. In fact, when you read that word presence, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, the word is literally face. I have been taken from you in face, not in heart. My heart is still there. But I want to see you face to face. Imagine raising your kids without being with them in face. You can't do that. But you think you can fellowship with other believers without being there in face? Do you think you can disciple a young believer, a baby Christian, without being there in face? FaceTime with believers, folks, is necessary. Paul's heart never left. He wanted to see them face to face. 1979, my grandparents were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And in 1979 was the summer of 1979. They were married June 9th, 1929. Everybody was going to be there but me. You see, it was going to be their four children, my father, my uncle Darrell, my uncle Dwayne, and my aunt Daylene, and their families. And then my brothers and sisters, there's eight of us kids. We're all going to be there. I couldn't be there. I was traveling with Neighborhood Bible Time as an evangelist that summer, and I could not come. You know, it doesn't work to say, well, I'm there in spirit. My grandfather was very understanding, but he said, I want your presence. I want you to be here, but I understand. In fact, I remember the little phrase they had there about bringing gifts. It was something like, your presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, is the only presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, that we desire. We want your presence. We want to see your face. And to this day, when I go back and look at the pictures, I think about the fact that, you know what? I was the only one who couldn't make it on June the 9th, 1979. That face-to-face. Their physical absence was involuntary. Their physical absence was brief. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, being taken from you for a short time. Now, that's really, a short time is a very brief time. How is it that some people can belong for any length of time and not think a thing of it? And here's the Apostle Paul going, you know, it's just been a brief time. You know how long? Perhaps a couple of months. So this physical separation was involuntary. It was brief. But thirdly, it was counteracted. He goes on to say, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We endeavored. Being orphaned was met with this intense desire for reunion. He was trying to counteract what had taken place so that he could actually be there. And so he said, literally, that word endeavored means we made every effort to see your face. And then he goes further and says, with great desire. And then verse 18, the first part, he says, and we would have come. And that literally means we desired to come. We wanted to be there. We want to be there. And as I read this, I think about this. How is it that some Christians can just have this ho-hum attitude and being separated from other believers for any length of time and think nothing of it? How is it that believers can get involved in something they call today a home church where they just meet with their family but nobody else? People will say, well, these were home churches. Maybe they were, but I'm telling you what, it just wasn't their family. They packed their homes out with people coming in, and when that filled up, they had to do something, so they probably found some other place to meet, as we do today. Does anybody have a home big enough for us to meet in today? Ed, I haven't seen your place. Maybe we can go to your place. Yeah. And so we build buildings so that we can all gather together in one place. And it says there, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Not just to talk to you on the phone, not Facebook. That's not fellowship, folks. They wanted to see each other. And there's no form of technology that can be a substitute. You can't have church fellowship via television. I don't know how many times I've talked to people say, well, I have church with Charles Stanley. No, you don't. That is unscriptural. Well, I have live streaming. That is not scriptural. Well, I listen to the radio. That is not any replacement for face-to-face connection with other believers. That's an artificial connection with the pastor. And people who listen to these pastors, they think they're the greatest thing in the world. You know why? Because they never get to know them. And they can preach these wonderful sermons. Or they can write these tremendous books. They call them paper pastors. And you can read these books and go, wow, what a tremendous book. Well, get to meet him, be with him for a few years and see what kind of a pastor he is. You know, when you have children and grandchildren, you want to see their face. Skype doesn't cut it, does it? And how do you greet one another with a holy kiss via Skype? Now, today, we don't necessarily kiss each other. The way we do it in our culture today is we shake hands. And you see somebody face to face. You look them in the eyes. It's good to see you. And there's that fellowship that we have. I'm telling you, this separation that Paul had, there was this physical aspect where he said, listen, I wanted to see you face to face. I want to see you face to face. That's the most effective way for discipleship is face to face. The second aspect of what made this separation difficult was a spiritual aspect. Notice the last part of verse 18. He says in the first part, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. In spite of more than one attempt to reunite, he was unable to do it. Why? Satan hindered. That word hindered is a military term used in later Greek to picture an enemy force cutting up a road so as to make that road impassable. Satan was cutting up the road, and he hindered us. We could not get there. Two thoughts about this. Number one, Satan is real. Satan is real. Today people talk about Satan as, oh, this kind of this Lucifer thing, and you know, this, oh, the devil maybe. It's all this lightheartedness. Folks, Satan is real. And the Apostle Paul knew it. The word Satan is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means adversary. He's my enemy. What does this speak of? Spiritual warfare. Satan hindered us. Go sometime to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are wrestling with the prince of the power of this air. Satan is real. And then he goes on to say, therefore, or wherefore, take upon yourselves the armor of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and so forth. Why? Because Satan is real. And Satan has got a hold of some people. So Paul was hindered from coming to these people due to the hindering power of Satan. Now, it's not always Satan who's hindering. Sometimes the Holy Spirit hinders. There was a time when Paul wanted to minister in a certain area of Asia Minor, and it says in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, that the Holy Spirit hindered him from going. And that's what allowed the Apostle Paul to see the Macedonian vision and come to a city in Macedonia called Thessalonica to minister to these saints. So how do you know if it's the Holy Spirit hindering or if it's Satan hindering? Better walk closely with the Lord. Too many times people blame the devil for things. You know what? It may be God's trying to keep you from something too. As you walk closely with him and you're a student of his word, meditate on it, you'll know. You will know. Here, Paul clearly identifies Satan as the hinderer, a living being who would love nothing more than to hinder you from being here. Hinder you from being with other believers. So that's my first thought, Satan is real. Secondly, Satan is active. He works to keep Christians from coming together. He specializes in cutting up the road so Christians cannot meet together. And sometimes Christians make it easy for him to do it. There's something you've got to understand about Satan. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. He cannot be here in Greeley, Colorado, and be in Iraq at the same time. But he's got plenty of minions. He's got plenty of demons. So Satan sometimes doesn't even utilize demons. He uses, and I've got two things here. He uses other people. Satan can use other people to hinder you. Three classifications of people that I would like to mention to you this morning. Number one, enemies. The enemies like these Jewish persecutors that were there in Thessalonica. Satan used them to hinder the Apostle Paul. But there's a second classification. It's friends. Satan can use friends, even believers, to hinder you. Can you think of any biblical examples? How about when Jesus was talking with his disciples and was telling them he was going to be crucified? This is found in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus says to Peter, the first pope, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan will use people, even believers, well-meaning believers. Peter had good intentions, but he may use well-intentioned believers to keep you from doing what you should be doing. That may be the cause of hindrances to you. It could be a spouse. It could be a parent. It could be a child. It could be a brother. It could be a sister. Or it could be some friends. Close friends, as Peter was to Jesus. So, Satan utilizes people, enemies, friends, thirdly, relatives. We won't go there, but you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, where Moses is saying, if your wife or your brother or some close relative comes up to you and tries to get you to do what's wrong, have nothing to do with them. Satan utilizes people. Secondly, Satan utilizes the weakness of your own flesh. What are we talking about when we talk about somebody's flesh? I listed two categories. Due to laziness first. You see, Satan still specializes in preventing believers from seeing each other, but he does it in more subtle ways. With Paul and his team right here, it was outright persecution. Today, it may be outright laziness of the flesh. What am I talking about? I'm talking about messed up priorities. I'm talking about excuses like, well, there's no one there who's my age. Do you ever see in the Bible where believers met together based upon age? Based upon marital status? Well, there's nobody there my age. I want other young couples. Where's that in the Bible? Listen, if you start meeting based upon those kind of factors, you're soon going to sacrifice the accuracy of God's word in order to meet some kind of a little thing like that, something that is due to laziness, due to the weakness of the flesh. Believers in the Bible never met based upon any of those factors. They met based upon union in Christ and the purity of the gospel. Satan utilizes the weakness of your flesh due to laziness, the weakness of your flesh, secondly, due to lust. Well, I've got to make more money. Can't be there today. I've got to make more money. You could be with other believers, but you choose not to because if you work, you get overtime on the Lord's day. Or, well, there's more pleasure. I can go out and I can have a good time. The mountains are right here. I can go to the lake. I can do whatever. It's pleasure. I just can't imagine that that kind of thing would get in the way of the Apostle Paul when you read in the context his burning desire to be with these people. Then there's the third aspect of what made this separation from each other difficult. It's the emotional aspect. Stated first of all in the question. Look at the question in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? That word what actually refers to persons, so we would better render it for who. Who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown of rejoicing? And the context makes it clear that this is when we stand before the Lord. And the Apostle Paul is saying, when we stand before God Himself, who's going to be our hope? Who's going to be our joy? Who's going to be our crown of rejoicing? So I'm going to take those three aspects of this question, hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing, and put them this way. Number one, who is our expectation? Because hope is an eager expectation. You see, hope here is not just this kind of hope. Are you looking up here? Because you've got to look. And for those listening, I'm crossing my fingers. This is typically what we think of as hope. This is not biblical hope. Oh, I hope so. Oh, I hope so. Biblical hope is an eager anticipation. You know it's going to happen. You're expecting it to happen because it's based upon faith. It's not just this thing, well, you know, my legs are crossed or my fingers are crossed or my eyes are crossed. No, it's I have this eager anticipation that this is going to happen. So who is our expectation? Secondly, who is our exaltation? E-X-U-L. Who is our exaltation? When you exult, it's full of joy. You see, FaceTime with believers is not just for their benefit. It's for the benefit of the one who is ministering to them. Who desires to see whom here? Well, Paul's the one writing the letter. He's saying, I want to see you. Paul wants to see them. You know that church is not all about you. Assembling together is not all about you. A long time ago, I preached on a Wednesday night a little message called The Ministry of Showing Up. The ministry of showing up. It's the ministry that you have one with another. Do a study sometime as you're reading your Bible in the New Testament about the one another's. How many times does the Apostle Paul use that phrase, one another, one another? And I want to take you to a verse in Hebrews. Take your Bibles, go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Paul wants to see them. Why? He's got a responsibility to these people. Even as I have a responsibility to you. Note, please, Hebrews 13, 17. The writer of Hebrews here says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with, out loud please, with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for who? So when the Apostle Paul is writing this, you know, when people don't show up and people don't want this FaceTime with one another and with their pastor, is that a source of joy or grief to the pastor? That's grief. But who doesn't profit from it? You don't. You don't profit from that. Paul says, you are our joy. Our exaltation. Thirdly, who is our exaltation? Who is our exaltation? You see, it says crown of rejoicing. Now, this may kind of surprise you when you look at that word rejoicing. Your Bible may have a note there. But literally, the word rejoicing, it seems like it's repeating the word joy. But the word rejoicing has to do with boasting. Pride. You mean Paul is saying, you are my crown of pride. You are my crown of boasting. Yes. Paul was proud of these converts. He held them in high esteem. It's like any parent is proud of a child who demonstrates maturity. Is that a wrong kind of pride? Can I not be proud of my sons when they do something that is mature and something that makes me proud of them? Why can't you as ministers be proud of somebody else you're discipling or proud of another believer you're trying to help? And when they are growing, it's not something you come and boast about. It's not something you mention to other people so that people think about you, but it's something that wells up within your heart, that exaltation, that inward joy that wells up, not a carnal pride. And when he talks about this crown, it's not a crown that is a royal crown, it's a victor's crown. So Paul is anticipating a crown not composed of stones, but a crown composed of souls. It's the soul winner's crown. It's like D. Edmund Hebert said in his commentary, Paul pictures himself standing before the judgment seat of Christ and in the presence of his converts receiving his crown. And who is his crown? We sometimes think it's something we put upon our head. Who is our crown? Look at this here. Who is our crown of rejoicing? Then note the next four words, are not even ye. Someday when you get to heaven, will you have a crown of rejoicing? This is not a crown with stones, folks. This is a crown composed of souls. People that you have individually led to Jesus Christ. That is the soul winner's crown. Like somebody else said, what a glorious time of rejoicing awaits us at the judgment seat of Christ when we appear with precious souls whom we have won to the blessed Savior. Notice how Paul finishes this verse, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I wrote down that I think it's interesting that Satan may have been able to hinder Paul from coming to these people, but he cannot hinder the coming of Jesus to these people. You will be my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing, my crown of boasting. When? When we stand in the very presence of Jesus Christ at his coming. But some people are going to be ashamed at his coming. Go with me to 1 John 2:28. And I want you to see this, so I hope that you'll take the time to turn to this passage, 1 John chapter 2. In the context of chapters 2 and 3 of 1 John, he is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I wonder how many will be ashamed at his coming. Notice the word coming there in 1 John 2:28. Notice it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at the end of verse 19, the last word of verse 19, at his coming. This has to do with the very presence of Jesus Christ. In fact, that word coming means to be alongside of. One day we will be alongside of Jesus, our Savior, together. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I hadn't thought to say this, but go to verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain, this is when Christ returns, shall be caught up. What's the next word? We're going to be together. We shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Will you have something to show when Christ comes? Not just souls that you've won, but souls that you have discipled. Souls that have matured like these Thessalonian believers did. So it is not a soul won to Christ that gives the soul winner the crown of rejoicing. It is the soul still living for Christ at his coming. So there's the question, but now I want you to see the answer that Paul gives. We've already read at the last part of verse 19, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Who? Who? You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing when we stand before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Your involvement in the lives of each other in this church ought to be such that you look forward to standing with them in the presence of Christ one day. Paul looked forward to Jesus coming. Paul looked forward to his bodily presence. And then verse 20, for ye are our glory. That's the word splendor and joy. Do you have anybody like that? You say, I've been saved for a couple of years, but I have never discipled anybody. You have no crown of boasting, no crown of rejoicing? Well, the Apostle Paul does. No. Wait a second. The Apostle Paul is saying this. He is saying, for ye are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. He's not just saying mine. He's saying our. Who's he talking about? Himself, Silas, Timothy. See, we're all ministers together, ministering to each other, and we ought to all be able to say to somebody else, somebody who comes new, somebody we disciple together, that person is our joy, our hope, our crown of rejoicing. Folks, unintentional separation from other believers ought to be difficult, even for a short period of time. You should want to meet with other believers physically, face to face, and realize that sometimes what keeps you from doing that is Satan himself, who hinders us. Anticipating being in the very presence of Jesus Christ together. And that affects us emotionally, with eager anticipation, with joy, and with the promise of a crown of boasting. What if he were to come today? What if he were to come today? Do you have others you could say, he or she is my eager anticipation of Christ's coming, my joy, my crown of rejoicing? Even as the Apostle Paul could say, on behalf of himself and his two co-workers. May that be said of each one of us.